Luke 1. We're going to spend a couple more minutes on this. In verse 3, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. Again, the very first is the word we're looking at. It's anothen. And what it literally means is from the beginning, from above. And he's saying he had perfect understanding, and the people he talked to. It's as far as I can tell, it's never used just for the beginning of something in time. It's for the beginning of the beginning. And all the other places where it's translated with regard to, it's translated born again, it doesn't say again, it says anothen from the. And let's settle this for once and for all. Let's go to 1 Timothy 6. Starting in verse 11. But before that, the whole thing is talking about what to avoid, especially avoid those who say that gain is godliness. In verse 11, but thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Remember, whenever it has a definite article in the Greek, it's talking about its uniqueness, the one thing. There is only one faith. There's only one fight of faith. And that's to always remain, abide in Him, or continue in Him, in His temptation. And His temptation was to never lean on your own arm of understanding for anything. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and the only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Who alone hath immortality? That is so big, it's beyond bigness. All right, back to Luke. Perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. In order means in succession of time. He brought it to this boom, 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 boom in succession. So there's not. So when you see stuff in Luke, I mean, in Matthew or Mark, it's the same event or the same description of the same thing. In some cases, in Mark especially and in Matthew, you see them what appears to be out of order because they weren't concerned with that. They were concerned primarily with this mystery of getting everything down that they had heard. But Luke put it in order. Now, for the Western mind, that's critical, because we are used to learning in linear thought. The Jews and many cultures never learned. They never paid any attention to linear thought. It was, what's the word I forgot? There's a word for it. It doesn't matter whether it's non-linear, I guess is the word. Mm-hmm. Most excellent Theophilus. Most excellent is just a superlative, which means above anything. And it's in many cases. But Theophilus is interesting. There have been attempt after attempt to try to identify this person, Theophilus. And I don't think it's to a person. I think it's to all who are the friend of God. And by definition, that is the highest that you can be, is after the flesh. And so he's writing on to you and I and all of the believers throughout time that are the friend of God. Amen? Mm-hmm. Verse 4, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things which thou hast been, wherein thou hast been instructed. we've studied this word, mightest know, or it's epignosko. And it means thoroughly acquainted with. Know thoroughly. Mixed with. Remember, there's gnosis or gnosis, which is knowing. And then there's epignosis, which means mixed with, or thoroughly, or it's part of you. Let's do two or three places so we might get where that's used. Let's go to Romans 1. Talking about all these guys that put God to the test for purposes of approving him. And then he goes on there, verse 30, verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetous, maliceness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of all evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. And the word epignosis there is knowing. They're thoroughly acquainted with the judgment of God. The only reason I'm talking about this is it doesn't seem like that would be right. If you were thoroughly acquainted with the judgment of God, you wouldn't do all this stuff. You wouldn't take pleasure in them that do them. But this is what happens to a reprobate mind. It's what happens to a mind that isn't emptied. It doesn't know that Jesus Christ is in them. And they become all these things. But even in that, at some level, just like they're without excuse because God has made his mystery manifest everywhere, so they must have some inkling somewhere inside the judgment of God.
Yeah, it's like that thing in Revelation where the people
hid themselves.
They wanted the mountains to fall on them. They knew the judgment of God because it was happening.
They knew, and they knew it was the wrath of the Lamb.
They still do, you know.
All right. Let's go to one more in Romans 15. Romans 15. This one we've talked about many times in verse 18. No, verse 17. That I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me or in me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. And so it's the same idea that you determine not to speak of anything until it's been experientially manifest within you. All right, and one that's really illustrative, 1 Corinthians 13. Verse 9, for we know in part, that's not gnosis, that's the word gnosis there, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, gnosis, but then shall I know epignosis, even as also I am known. So everything is about the whole knowledge of time and sensual experiences, and is to get to the place where you no longer just know in part, you know about it, you know a little bit, but you want epignosis, that's gnosis, but you want to be fully mixed with. Amen? And that can only be done, it can only be done by waiting on Him. Any attempt to know by epignosis, by study, only produces more gnosis. The epignosis is only done by experiencing the heartache and the suffering that comes with only waiting on Him. Okay? And this is something that is in the smallest details of our lives, every day. He's using all things. All things are sanctified. But the only thing that, you can't wait without repentance. So again, repentance becomes everything. Can't wait without abandonment. All right? The certainty is, I'm going to try to use this in a Scrabble if we ever play Scrabble again. It's a Q word without a U. It's koseth, koshet. It means balanced verity. It's balanced truth. You know the truth. You see the truth. But you don't go off on tangents. You're confident. The certainty that thou hast been in which... Wait a minute, where are we? Back to Luke. The certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Thou hast been instructed... is the word katechio, or katecheo. And it means to sound down the ear. And it's where we get the word catechism, or catechize, which is this process of being fully aware, fully learned. It's everything in this first part. It's from the first, from the very beginning, that you know with certainty that there's nothing, there's no shadows of turning. And that's what he wants from each of us. Now he's going to set out to show this with certainty. And he's using both his own, his writing is, by many standards, the best writing in the Bible, save for the Psalms, probably. But his description of when we get to Luke 2, about the Zechariah's prophecy and the Magnificat, where her description of his description of what Mary said are just they're prose beyond prose. And but it's not just that he was an intelligent guy, he was a good writer. He was writing from that standpoint of his certainty of the things that he had seen and handled. And all right. Well, now we're at that was all introduction stuff. Well, now we're boom. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judah, a certain priest named Zechariah of the course of Abijah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. Now, remember, any time it says somebody in the Old Testament was righteous or blameless, it's because they saw in the sacrifices the Messiah. There's no other way to be righteous, blameless. All right. Let's talk about Herod a minute. This is interesting because you read about a Herod so many times in the New Testament that you never know which one he is. The first Herod was Antipas, I think. He came to power in 78 B.C., I think he was appointed the king of... This is when the kings of Judah were essentially appointed by the Roman Senate. Antipas was a total bastard, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I just want to get clear all these different all these different Herods. He was a real, real badass, as was his son Antipater. But then Herod the Great was the one that most time is thought of when you think of Herod. He reigned from 37 B.C. to... I think he died in 4 A.D. Is that right? He was the one that had started building the temple. It was the temple of Herod. He was the one that built these great, in Caesarea, this great port and these great cities. He was... he was a politician's politician. It's hard for me to concentrate. But then there were many other Herods. There was Herod Antipas again after him, his son. And then there were all kinds of Herods that were over different parts, governors over different parts of this whole area that area of the Middle East. And there were different ones the apostles had to appear before. And the only thing we're going to study, because I'm not going to do this today, is which Herod was reigning at the different places in where the apostles or Christ was dealing with them, and a little bit about who they were. All right, yeah. I got to stop.
Yeah, I was thinking. I just read a whole book about this time period where it talked about all that, and I still don't quite understand who was who, because it's, you know, just
Yeah, I've read many books. Yeah, I've read a lot right. about that, and it's still. But you have to almost have a family tree in front of you to identify which Herod and which part he was a ruler of. But Herod the Great is the one that everybody thinks about because of. But these guys, remember about the Hasmonean dynasty that when we began it, we study it when we study Hanukkah. Well, these early Herods, they're the ones that wiped them out and took power over them, and they were. They claimed that at some point early in the Herodian dynasty. By the way, the word Herod means heroic. They probably named themselves that. But early in the dynasty, the Herod in power at that time developed this tall tale. That they were descendants of a prominent Jew in Babylon. But they were not Jewish. In fact, they were of who? Does anybody remember who the line of Herod came through from?
They were Edomites.
Before that.
Esau. You're talking about like...
Before that. Way back. Who were the first...
Yeah.
No. Who were the first tribe that started to mess and destroy Israel when they came? Huh?
Amalekites.
Yeah. Remember, Herod was they were descendants of the Amalekites.
We're coming up on Purim.
Yeah.
And just as from a spiritual standpoint, each one of us is a descendant of the Amalekites. But Herod was no question. He was a descendant of the Amalekites. He even married, the one Herod married a Samaritan. But that's another story. We'll get there later. And John can, since John just read the book, he can correct me.
It also said I didn't remember quite how it all...
All right, but it's really interesting. For me, when I first looked at all these Herods... I got confused when I read in the Bible because Herod was doing this and he was doing that and he was doing that and there was a Herod Antipas and a Herod Agrippa or whatever. And it all just was mush. But it was really interesting to me when I could identify and put flesh on these people. And I hope it'll be to you too. All righty. Take it, big guy.